Hey, this is Paul Funchess, family pastor and host of Family of Faith Podcast. We're starting our new season on September 20th. No matter what age or stage you're in, you're all part of a family. And it's those relationships, those family relationships, where God does his sanctifying work most often. And let's face it, it's difficult. Living in a family is difficult. So we've created the Family of Faith Podcast to equip you, to help you, to encourage you in how to be a part of a family and grow in gospel grace. We are starting the season, again, September 20th, and we're going to be discussing things like adoption, issues surrounding social media, holidays and in-laws. We're going to be talking about financial stewardship, how to do evangelism as a family, where does ambition fit at work, and what does it look like to be empty nesters, among many other topics. We look forward to this year, again, starting September 20th. Subscribe at fbchurch.org/podcast.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Romantic comedies have a way of smuggling in anti-biblical morality into our affections, and yet they do so in a way that makes that morality seem cute and acceptable and even desirable. Think about it. Production teams, they weave stories into the movies and the shows we watch that get us to root for people to break God's commands. They get us to cheer for people to do the things for which Christ died, and things that have destroyed and ruined people's lives for centuries. And yet, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying at all that we can't watch romantic comedies. I'm not going to check your Netflix account to see if you watched You've Got Mail this week, if you know what that is. I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying that if we're going to watch romantic comedies, we should be very careful, and we should be very aware of the greatest danger that they possess. And the danger is this. Listen very carefully. Well-told fiction creates a desire that reality reflects the morality it promotes. In other words, what I mean is this. Good stories make the morality in them seem acceptable and even desirable. You see, the danger is that humanity-destroying ideas have an easier time gaining our heart's approval if it's wrapped in heartwarming stories and harmless fun. The danger is that society-sustaining social structures, like, for instance, one man and one woman together for life in marriage, things like that are absolutely obliterated, but they are obliterated in such a way that makes us root for those who obliterate them. Do you see? And I guess all of that is my way of simply saying this. Romantic comedies, entertaining though they may be, are the arch nemesis of the Song of Songs. They could not be more different. In fact, both claim to have the secret to the most thrilling, satisfying, interesting romantic relationships on the face of the planet, but only one of those is telling the truth. And this summer, the Song of Songs is exactly where we spent our time. And this morning, we finished that series, a series in which we looked at the greatest, the raciest, the most supernaturally romantic love song ever written in history. And why we did that is because if there was any time that we need to hear God speak about love and marriage and romance and sexuality, the time is right now. Because in a profoundly sexualized culture, we desperately need to hear God speak about the most private moments and desires of our lives, because guess what? Those are also included in the Great Commission also. And I took the risk. I took the risk on preaching this book to a group of predominantly single people. I took the risk to preach on this book because I want the future husbands and future wives in this room to bring their sexuality into submission to God's word. You see, so many people rightly let their theology about God and everything else be influenced by the text of Scripture, but what they do in the most private moments of their lives in the bedroom remain influenced by things not in the Bible. And the results of that are catastrophic. You see, God has something to say about marriage. God has a few thoughts about relationships. The God who invented sexuality has a thing or two to say about sexuality, and he has revealed it not in a dry medical journal filled with stats and charts and graphs, but in a provocative book of lyrical love poetry that captivates the senses. And this morning we finish that book. And in typical Solomonic style, he has saved the best for last. This morning, Solomon is not only going to define what love is, but he's going to remove the cover, as it were, and he's going to show you the nuclear core reactor of love that lurks beneath. In other words, you're going to see the explosive power of romantic love that, depending on how you use it, can either change the world or can destroy the world. And here's where we're going. You may or may not have notes, but here's where we're going this morning. I want you to see four lies of the culture. Four lies of the culture about love and sexuality debunked by the greatest love song written in history. That's where we're going. Four lies of the culture about love and sexuality debunked by the greatest love song written in history. But before we look at one of those lies, I want to walk through the text. And I want you to see the explosive power of romantic love. And as you remember, if you've been with us this summer, the entire book of the Song of Songs is composed of 13 songs, 13 tracks, if you will, in a playlist of romantic love. And everything we're going to see this morning is from track 10 and track 11. So let's begin first with track 10, part 1, the exhilaration of love. The exhilaration of love. Now, if you remember back, track 7 was the proposal, the vows, the kiss that seals the deal, and the wedding night. Track 8 was the lovers, now married, gushing over one another with enough syrupy sweetness to make you puke. Track 9 was a song about growing up and leaving pigtails behind, and which brings us, of course, to track 10, which is all of chapter 7. And in track 10, what the man does is he takes the mic, puts it to his lips, and from toe to head praises with just gushing adoration, just gushes over his bride. He just praises her flawless attributes. And really, you're going to see it's incredible poetry that teaches even dull-headed cavemen how to actually be romantic. And in verses 1 through 9, the man celebrates his wife by praising 10 of her attributes, which leave him speechless. And we're going to look at every single one of those. And contained in this gushing adoration, you have to understand, contained in this gushing adoration are some really profound lessons to be learned about love. So first you notice in verse 1, if you look at the text, he remarks that her feet look beautiful in sandals. Which tells us this man was in love with the details of his wife, that he appreciates even the edges and the borders of her beauty. And do you notice the term of endearment that he uses for her in verse 1? Look at the text. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter." What I love about the Song of Songs is that terms of endearment, pet names, they're everywhere. They're everywhere with the book, which means there is a theology here about how to be sweet and affectionate. He calls her beloved, companion, dove, blameless one, bride, sister, not as weird as you think. And here he says noble daughter, which has hints of royalty. And not that she actually is royalty, but that she is so precious and beautiful that he praises her as if she were royalty. In fact, it's a little bit like when I was in love with Angie Thomas in the first grade. Because as we all know, the best romances are found in elementary school. And I really wanted to get her a present to express my love for her. And so being a little young for a job and being low on cash flow, I found in the junk drawer of my house this old nasty brooch, like a pendant that looked like I got it from a homeless woman. Most of the fake diamonds were missing. And not having enough cash for a box of chocolates, I gathered up, not even kidding, some broken candy canes from the Christmas decoration box downstairs and put it all in a brown paper bag, complete with a hand-drawn card of an oblong, crooked-shaped heart. And on the top it said, "You are the Queen of Hearts." And she never talked to me again after that. It's true. And what my little first grade heart meant was she was so magnificent that she could have been royalty. She was out of my league, in other words. That's the point. That's what he means. But then he moves up the ladder some and he praises the curves of her hips, which he says are like the work of the hands of an artist. He loves her form, which he feels is so perfectly shaped that it's as if she were sculpted by Michelangelo himself, priceless in value. Then in verse 2, he gets a little more personal, calling her navel a glass of wine, and literally, I love this, her belly a heap of wheat surrounded by lilies, which sounds pretty risky, not only because he used the word belly, but because he described her belly like a heap of wheat, but here's the thing, it's not as demeaning as it sounds. We picture this, you know, heaping mound of wheat in a field, but the idea is less about the size and shape of her stomach as it is about the color of her skin. Picture the evening sun setting on a field of wheat, glowing in the sunset. That's what he means. Then in verse 3, very private and personal, daring only to say what is appropriate between lovers, and yet just as true, just as inspired as the book of Romans, her most private features that only he will ever see are beautiful and elegant and fill him with joy. Then in verse 4, he praises her neck, her eyes, and her nose. He says that her neck is like a tower of ivory, literally in the Hebrew, the tower of ivory, which I think is his way of saying that she has the most beautiful neck on the face of the planet. Not because it was long and skinny and oddly shaped like a tower, but because, get this, a tower of ivory would have cost zillions. There was never a tower in the history of the world ever carved completely out of ivory. It literally would have been zillions of dollars. And so his point is that her neck was aesthetically pleasing to the eye as if it had been designed by a master architect, which of course it was. Her eyes, then, he says, are like pools in Heshbon at the gate of Bat Rabim. And you're like, what on earth are the pools in Heshbon at the gate of Bat Rabim? It's pretty specific, isn't it? And I think that means everybody knew about it. The pools in Heshbon, that was a resort town. Heshbon was a resort town. I mean, this is the equivalent of saying that her eyes are like the pools at the Solmar Resort in Cabo San Lucas, meaning just looking into her eyes is like being on a vacation destination. And finally, he says, also kind of risky, that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Now, I have a tower of a nose. Look at that bad boy. It's really something. I mean, it's got its own zip code. It's really impressive. And so that's a risky proposition to compare her nose to a tower. It could get you slapped. Unless, of course, the point is not the size or the shape of her nose, but the aesthetic beauty of her nose. At least that's probably what he told her in the moment. No. I mean, not the size or the shape. I mean the aesthetic beauty of your nose. That's what I meant. And notice that her nose doesn't point to, I'm going to really offend people, doesn't point toward Compton or Ritzville or Spokane or some other sad city, but rather towards Damascus, one of the oldest and most breathtaking cities on the face of the planet. I think the point is, her nose was perfectly symmetrical from every angle. It always pointed in the right direction. Finally, the husband reaches the top of this masterpiece of feminine beauty. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Your head on you is like Carmel, and the hair of your head is like wool dyed red. The king is captivated by your curls." I love that. That last word, curls, it might say tresses in your Bible. That word refers to when you pour water and it kind of spins in the air and curls. He's comparing her hair to that. It's incredible stuff. And I'm sure you've noticed by now that geographical references are everywhere in the Song of Songs. Lebanon, Sharon, Gilead, Jerusalem, Tirzah, Heshbon, and here he talks about her head being like Carmel, which is a real compliment, by the way. This was a small mountain covered with vineyards overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and so it was exotic and beautiful. Bottom line, it was worthy of posting on Instagram. And last, not least, he praises her hair, which captivates his soul. Literally, he says that her hair is like wool that is dyed red, which could mean that it was dyed and styled and curled to perfection, at least in his smitten opinion. And I don't know if you see any applicational value of this text to your lives, but you should. You really, really should. In fact, I have two, one for the men, one for the ladies. First, for the men. I've said this before, but man, should you be married in the future, you need to know that adoring your wives with verbal affection and adoration is a great commission issue. That's a great commission issue. Do you know why? Because if your love for your wife is intended by God to be a reflection of Christ loving his bride, the church, and it is, then you must never, ever forget to be frequent and explicit in your verbal affection and adoration. Remember, men, wives are not maids, servants, roommates, or waitresses. They are treasures, and treasures are meant to be prized. And the more you prize your treasure, the more your marriage will put Christ on display. And for the ladies, looking at this text, there might be the temptation to think that you have to look like an airbrushed model molded by plastic surgery, or that you might be tempted to resent some of your physical perfections, a crooked nose, an oddly placed mole, a body type that you're less than excited about. And I want to strengthen you this morning with the sovereignty of God. I want to strengthen you with that. I want you to trust the sovereign kindness of God to you for two things. One, I want you to trust that even what you think are the most embarrassing flaws of your appearance, I want you to know that every single one of those things is a gift from the Lord to you. Those are not an accident. Those are a gift to the Lord for you. And they are nothing less than an opportunity to trust him. You see, you can only receive what is given to you from heaven, including your appearance. And so every embarrassing flaw of the way we look is a reminder to you that the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, warts and all. And number two, I want you to trust the sovereign kindness of God. I want you to trust the sovereign kindness of God that if Christ has ordained for you to be married, and I know that's a big if, but if Christ has ordained for you to be married, you need to know that no physical defect can keep the one ordained for you from falling in love with you, defects and all. I've said this before. You need to understand that if you have been ordained by the Lord to be married, and again, I know that's a big if. You just need to know that he will have been physiologically predisposed to find your exact face and body type exactly what he wanted. Trust, hold fast, cling to the sovereignty of God. And then in verses 7 through 10, The man ends his song with a tasteful and yet explicit enjoyment of her most private features, and I won't say who does this necessarily, but Andrew Chapman, at every wedding that he's ever been a part of, writes Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, on the back of the newlywed's car after they're married, and I could not think of a more appropriate verse for him to write on the back of their car. Well done, Andrew Chapman. Because again, as the chorus sang to the newlyweds back in chapter 5, verse 1, do you remember what they said? They said, eat, beloved, and drink, and yes, be drunk with love. That brings us to track 10, part 2. Track 10, part 2, which is the expression of love. We just saw the exhilaration of love. Now we see the expression of love. And it's interesting to me, occasionally, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, occasionally they discover all too painfully that we were right. And by we, I mean Christians, believers who love and trust and submit to the Bible. Occasionally, the unbelieving world discovers all too painfully that we were right. Because as you know, the biblical standard of sex and sexual morality is just mocked by the non-Christian world. I mean, they don't get that at all. I mean, we are viewed as prudish and outdated and irrelevant and ridiculous. And yet, occasionally even the non-Christian world discovers that maybe what we believe about sex ain't so ridiculous after all. Let me give you an example. In 2010, a miserable, single, non-Christian woman in her 30s wrote a book called Chastened. It's the name of the book. And the word chastened means punished or disciplined, or probably better, corrected. And her book recounts her agonizing journey where she examined every relationship that she had had for the last 10 years. And she wanted to figure out why it is that every single one of them, without exception, always was just filled with emotional heartache and ruin and disaster. She wanted to get to the bottom of this. And so as she sifted through the graveyard of these mangled relationships, she made the most unbelievable discovery. You know what it was? She discovered that every single one of those relationships, without exception, began to deteriorate the exact moment that sex became involved. That was her discovery. And so she quit. She wasn't going to sleep with another man until it was her husband after they were married, because she realized that sex outside of the warm, loving confines of marriage was like driving blindfolded 80 miles an hour without a seatbelt, which was a thrill ride for a while, to be sure, but always, always it ended up in destruction. Now, I get it. This is just one girl's personal anecdotal story about what happened in her life, and it doesn't prove anything necessarily, except that maybe what the Bible says about sex and sexual morality is not as stupid as the world would have us believe. Maybe, just maybe, God knows what he's talking about. And speaking of that sacred moment within the confines of marriage, that's exactly what chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8, verse 4 is. All the whole part, this whole woman's solo in this part of the song is her poetic portrayal of their most intimate moments in their marriage. You know what I mean. And yet, the track on the playlist doesn't have to warn you about lyrics being too explicit, because although the song is romantic, it's not raunchy. Although it's passionate, there's nothing that's pornographic. And the whole scene unfolds in four parts. First, we see the invitation to love in verses 11 and 12. Look at the text. She says, "Come along, my beloved," singing to her husband. "Come along, my beloved. Let us go out to the field. Let us remain among the henna blossoms. Let us arise early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has opened, whether the blossom has sprouted, whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I shall give my love to you." Now you notice, don't you, the five verbs that she uses to invite her husband, and you notice the progression of those verbs, don't you? Be a good detective, look at the text. Come along, let us go out, let us remain, let us rise early, and let us see. It's a marital slumber party. And you notice also the locations to which she invites him. There's a field, there are henna blossoms, there's a vineyard. She says at the end, "Let us see whether the vine has opened, the blossom has sprouted, the pomegranates have bloomed." Do you know what she's talking about? That is a tastefully done depiction of physical intimacy in marriage between a husband and wife. And you might be thinking, "Jared, how do you know that?" She could be talking about anything. She could be talking about doing yard work, for crying out loud. And that's true, she could. But she's not. You know how I know that? Two reasons. Notice, number one, the garden, vineyard, exotic fruit, paradise language in the text. Do you notice that in the text there? That language is reserved in the Song of Songs to describe the physical pleasures of romantic love between a husband and wife in marriage. That's precisely what we saw in chapter 4. And number 2, how we know that this is the bride talking about physical love in marriage is because of what she says at the end of verse 12. Look at the text. She says, "Let us see whether the vine has opened, the blossom has sprouted, the pomegranates have bloomed. There, etain et dodailach, there I shall give my love to you." That word love right there is not the typical word for love used in the Hebrew. That word literally means, sorry about this, it literally means love makings, plural. Describing the most private, sacred moments shared by husband and wife. And I'm still, a few months later, kind of blown away that this is in the Bible, aren't you? And maybe, just maybe, you're feeling like, okay, this is a little bit like having the sex talk with my parents. This is really strange. We're talking about this. And yet, where is a more fitting place to talk about these issues? Where is a more fitting source to talk about these issues other than the sacred text of Holy Scripture from the God who invented sexuality? God has something to say about these things. And isn't it interesting to you that a book about love and marriage and relationships and, yes, sexuality, isn't it very interesting to you that that book is not filled with charts and graphs and stats and cringy clinical illustrations? Isn't that interesting to you? Which is a really good thing, because that'd be an extremely awkward book. But rather, what is it filled with? It's filled with poetry. The book is filled with poetry. Doesn't that say something to you about how God feels about love and romance and marriage and relationships and sexuality? Does that not say something to you? It means that God not only permits sex and romance, He celebrates it in marriage. He does not say through clenched teeth, "Okay, fine, if you must." No, no, He Himself invented sexuality, and all of it is for His glory. Let me put it to you this way. God loves your sexuality even more than you do. But that brings us second to the gratification of love. The gratification of love. Look at verse 13. She says, the mandrakes have given a fragrance, and on our doors are all of the choicest of fruits, new and old. And literally the Hebrew says, "My beloved, how I treasure you." Again, notice mandrakes giving a fragrance and the choicest of fruit hanging on the door. All that is a poetic description of their desires for one another. Elsewhere in the book, fragrances are a way of describing longings and desires. And the point is, and you can see this, our desire for one another is in season. It is right. It is appropriate. It is pure. It is natural. Not to mention as gratifying as smelling the sweetest of fruit. And you see, you just can't say those words. Take me serious. You just can't say those words if you try to enjoy sex out of the warm, loving confines of biblical marriage. You can't say stuff like this. You know why? Because verse 12, outside of marriage, the vines have not sprouted. The clusters have not blossomed. The pomegranates have not bloomed. The mandrakes outside of marriage have not given their fragrance. That language is really, really intentional. Outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, not just a man and a woman, but a man and a woman who treasure Christ above all things, sex is like smelling flowers that haven't bloomed and eating fruit that isn't ripe. In other words, it doesn't work, nor does it satisfy. And third, we see the consummation of love. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And these are easily some of the weirdest lyrics in the whole book. I mean, if what you've heard isn't weird enough, just get a load of this. And yet what they really are, it seems weird at first, but what it really is beautiful and sweet. Look at verse 1. This is still the woman singing to her husband. She says, "Who would bring you like a brother to me who nursed at the breasts of my mother?" Oh, weird. "I would find you outside. Here we go. Now, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. See what I mean? It's weird. Because I know what that kind of sounds like. It kind of sounds like she wants to kiss her brother, or that maybe her lover is her brother. But let's give the Bible a little credit here. Okay, this is poetry. There's much metaphor going on. That her point is not that they're related, but that she wishes that she could show affection to him in public like those who are related. In other words, what I mean is, any PDA, public displays of affection, were culturally inappropriate in ancient Israel. No hugs. No holding hands, no smooches on the lips. All of that was culturally inappropriate. And yet, family members could show appropriate affections. They could hug, they could hold hands, they could kiss on the cheek. And her point is very simply, she loves her husband so much that she wishes that she could show him affection in public with the same freedom that family does. Because if she did, she would grab him, she would kiss him, and no one would despise her. This is a judgment-free zone. And then, in very bold and daring language, in verses 2 and 3, she describes yet again another romantic encounter of physical love. And I won't walk through the text. You're welcome. I'll give the couple their privacy. But that does bring us to number 4, the admonition about love. The admonition about love. Look at verse 4. This is very important. She says, literally in the Hebrew, "I make you swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you shall not awaken and you shall not stir up love before its time." You know what that is? That's a warning. That's an admonition. That is a warning to never play around with love and sex as if there were no strings attached, because there are strings attached, and they are attached to our very souls. And in fact, this warning is so serious that it's repeated 3 times in the book, in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and here, I guess it's kind of a big deal. And again, your Bibles might say, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, but literally the Hebrew text says, I make you swear. Swear to me. Promise me that you won't do this. Do what? Promise me that you won't awaken love before its time. What she means is, don't you dare play around with love or sex as if they were toys or disposable paper plates. Let's not pretend any longer, shall we, that the only thing that really matters when it comes to sex is that we have consent. Let's not kid ourselves any longer in thinking that we can give the most vulnerable part of our lives to someone in a moment of lust and that there won't be consequences, because there will be consequences. That's what she means. And yet the question is, how do you do that exactly? How do you awaken love before its time prematurely? How do you do that? And that's a great question. And I have 5 answers to that question. Ready or not, here we go. Listen and be wise. Prematurely jumping into a relationship guided only by your emotions is to awaken love before its time. Number 2, to date too early before you are emotionally mature enough to handle that responsibility is to awaken love before its time. I'm not going to define for you what too early is. I'm just saying. Number 3, flirting with someone when you're not ready to date, or flirting with someone that you have no intention of dating, is to awaken love before its time. Sorry, love, I did that to you many years ago. You remember. Number 4, to put yourself in positions that compromise your purity or that tempt you unnecessarily with sexual sin is to awaken love before its time. Number 5, to say I love you or to promise marriage way too soon is to awaken love before its time. And the results of that are catastrophic, do you see? And some of you bear the wounds still to this day of love being awakened too early. And so the application is really clear, isn't it? It's really clear and unmistakable. Protect your heart. Guard your thoughts. Safeguard your holiness. Go slow. Don't force it. Don't rush it. Wait for the Lord's timing. Use godly people. Get wise counsel. Why? Because love and sex are sacred and significant, and they are profoundly satisfying gifts to be enjoyed, and you have every right to enjoy them. And yet the consequences for awakening love early are crushing. So let's take the bride's advice, shall we? And that brings us finally to track 11. Track 11, I'm calling this the explosive power of love. We've seen the exhilaration of love, the expression of love, and now here the explosive power of love. And we get to hear what I feel perhaps the most significant three verses in the entire book. And the reason for that is because Solomon not only defines what love is, but he also displays the devastating potential that love possesses. See, I don't know if you know this or not, but love is a little bit like plutonium. I mean, you know about plutonium, don't you? I mean, this is absolutely incredible. Plutonium can give power and energy to a city of millions. They use plutonium to send spaceships to Pluto. I mean, this stuff is incredible. When it's used correctly and for good, it has the power to influence the shifting of entire civilizations. And yet plutonium, getting into the wrong hands, has the power to end civilizations. Just a millionth of a gram can kill a human being if it enters the lungs. A pound of plutonium can kill millions, and love is just like plutonium. You're in awe of its power, and you would never dare treat it like a plaything, or at least you shouldn't do that. And that's precisely Solomon's point in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And you notice, if you look at verse 5, the track opens with this. The chorus is singing, and they're describing this heartwarming scene between the husband and the wife. Look at the text, chapter 8, verse 5. They say, "Who is this?" Speaking about the woman. "Who is this coming out of the wilderness, leaning on the arm of her beloved?" Ah, isn't that sweet? And can you see what the chorus sees? It's the picture like a music video. The music cues up. The scene fades into the couple taking a walk in the woods, and the camera slow motion on them walking on a trail, smiling, the sun shining, his arm around their waist, both of them smiling contentedly. The scene is almost too perfect, isn't it? A little snapshot of marital bliss. And then the wife takes the microphone and sings to her husband in verse 5. Look what she says. "Under the apple tree, I awakened you. And your mother there was pregnant with you. She was pregnant with you, and she gave you birth." Now, before you're weirded out by the mother giving birth thing, do you notice the connection between verse 5 and verse 4? It's really crucial because in verse 4, she just warned us not to awaken love before its time. And here she says her husband, she reminds him, verse 5, "Under the apple tree, I awakened you." Same Hebrew word, which again doesn't merely mean sex, but rather the kindling of romantic love and passion. The unleashing of the nuclear core of romantic love, either for good or for evil. And once that's done, it cannot be undone. And look where she goes at the end of verse 5. Again, it's a little weird, but hang with me. "Under the apple tree, I awakened you there. Your mother was pregnant with you there. She was pregnant with you, and she gave you birth." Now, I know, it's unthinkable to talk about your mom in the same conversation that you talk about physical love with your spouse, but her point is actually really profound. What she means by her mother giving birth to him under the apple tree, what she means is the same act, get this is really profound, the same act that brought him into existence and gave him to her is now the same thing that they do in marriage. I think her point is that sex in marriage is a sacred gift that gave us life, and we pass it down to those after us who will also enjoy the pleasures of love, which produce more souls created in God's image who fill the earth and display His glory, thus fulfilling the very first command in the Bible. Do you know the very first command in the Bible? Do you know what it says? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And that can mean only one thing: babies. Lots and lots of babies. I think her point is very simply this. Intimacy in marriage, listen very carefully, intimacy in marriage isn't just about you. It is a participation in what God is doing in human history. But then in verses 6 and 7, the woman brings us closer to the plutonium core of romantic love, and she does two things in the text. This is very key. Number one, she makes him promise that he will be absolutely faithful to her as long as they both shall live. And number two, she explains what it is about the explosive nature of love that makes being faithful to her so absolutely necessary. So look at verse 6. She says, place me like a seal on your heart. Place me like a seal on your arm. Stop there. Have you ever considered why it is that we do wedding rings in our culture? I mean, why do we do that? I just did Corey and Jennifer's wedding last night. It was incredible. It was such a sweet time. And as I saw the rings, and they were right in front of me, just a foot in front of me, and I saw the rings, it made me think, okay, why do we do wedding rings in our culture? And the reason why we do is because rings are our culture's way of telling everybody without words that our hearts have been stolen and we belong to them till death do us part. That's what we're saying. You see, when you put a ring on your finger, you are telling everybody in unmistakable solid gold that I will never give my affection to another. And guess what? That's exactly what she's talking about here. She talks about a seal. A seal is a carving in wood or metal used to make an imprint in wax or clay that described ownership and authenticity. And what she's asking him to do is to carve her very image into his heart and onto his arm, because that displays that he alone belongs to her and she alone belongs to him. You have to understand, that's what marriage is. When you say, I do, that is exactly what you are signing up for. And some of you, maybe, perhaps, have temptations waiting for you in the future to commit adultery. Some of you have those temptations coming. Some coworker that flirts with you and gives you attention. Some stranger on a business trip. The spouse that you know of one of your friends stuck in some miserable marriage, and they come to you for advice and comfort. I mean, you could just imagine the scenarios. And I just want you to know that if you go down that road, you will lose everything. You will lose everything. It's going to feel exciting at first, thrilling. The forbidden pleasures of lust. It portrays for us the thing about lust. It's got this really interesting thing that it does, that it doesn't deny that there are consequences. Lust never denies that. Lust is open. It says, well, of course there are consequences. But what I'm saying is that the pleasure that I have to offer is so good that it will make the consequences worth it in the end. That's the lie. And I just want you to know that you don't have to go down that road. I mean, you know that, don't you? You don't have to go down that road of adultery, because if you belong, and only if you belong to the true vine, Jesus Christ, there is no temptation stronger than his sovereign power through his word. You don't have to crash and burn, because in Christ you can and you must be faithful. But that begs the question, why? What is it about the explosive nature of love that makes being faithful so absolutely necessary? And Solomon and the woman, in conjunction with one another, give seven descriptions about love that make it so necessary to be faithful. And we're going to look at every single one of these very quick. Here's why you need to hold with trembling hands the reactor of romantic love. Number one, look at verse 6. Why do you need to be faithful? Because she says, love is as strong as death. Isn't that interesting? Love and death have equal power. They yield to no one. They play no favorites. They take no bribes. They each possess a power that nobody can resist. And the point is very simply this. If you abuse love or misuse love, or if you give it to the wrong person, it even has the power to destroy you. Number two, verse 6. She says, passion is as severe as Sheol or the grave. And your version probably says jealousy here, but it's actually a synonym for love. It refers to the zeal and passion of romantic love, its explosive potential. And like Sheol, like the grave, love does not care about your feelings. It only cares about the facts. And the point is, if you do not handle love with care, the consequences are severe and many times unforgiving. I mean, you wonder, some people have despised me and some of the other leaders because we admonish people to get lots of counsel before just splashing into a relationship. Well, why do we do that? Because there are texts like this that say, passion is as severe as Sheol, get wise counsel. Number 3, verse 6, talking about love, it says, its flames are the flames of fire. He calls love flames and fire. I've said it before, I'll say it again, the same fire that warms is the same fire that burns. Be very careful with love and relationships. Handle with care. Number 4, verse 6, the bride calls love, here it is, the flame of Yahweh. The flame of Yahweh. That's love, she says. Your version might say something else. It means the flame of Yahweh. The only time God is mentioned in the entire book, and it's here. And what it means is that love, passionate, romantic love in marriage, get this, was God's idea. A gift from God Himself. And you have every right to enjoy that gift. In God's way, in God's timing, in the manner that He has designed. Anybody thinking, well, this is pretty negative? Well, it's not all negative, because look at number 5, verse 7. Solomon says, many waters are not able to quench love. Many waters cannot quench love. And what it means is that the fire of love is so strong that entire oceans cannot extinguish it. Is he true love perseveres through conflicts and arguments and seasons of pain? The cold ocean of trials are not strong enough to extinguish the flame of love. Why? Because love, true love, is the very flame of Yahweh itself. Number 6, verse 7, Solomon says, the woman says, rivers shall not overflow love. It's a beautiful picture. In other words, it means that love has a depth that none of the rivers of this world combined could possibly fill. In other words, love is not shallow. Love is not superficial. Love is not ultimately dependent upon your emotions or your circumstances. No, love will die whatever death it needs to die to do what's best for another human being. And what's best for them is Christ Himself. Finally, number 7, verse 7. She says, if a man shall give all of the wealth of his house for love, he shall surely be despised. In other words, love can't be purchased on a credit card. It can't be manipulated. It can't be forced. It can't be bribed with gifts or money. It cannot be sold. You see, in all of our realms, in all of our relationships, love is our most precious commodity. Its market value is simply incalculable. It costs more than everything you own. And therefore, when we say the words, I love you, to another human being, we should even do so with a sense of trembling and fear. Why? Because love is of infinite value. And the reason why it is, the reason why love is of infinite value ultimately, is because love existed even among the Trinity before time began. And what all this means is that we should take the lies about love and relationships that we hear in our culture, we should take those really, really serious. And so as promised, here are 4 lies of the culture about love and sex debunked by the greatest love song in history. And these are going to go really fast. Lie number 1. Here's lie number 1. It is insignificant and inconsequential what you give away in your relationships. It's insignificant and inconsequential what you give away in your relationships. In other words, as long as it's not sex, you're good. And even if it is, you're good too. And I think the Me Too movement is proof that it is not unimportant what you do sexually, even if there is consent. Now, again, I'm not saying that all physical affection before marriage is forgiven. No one is saying that. I'm simply saying that all of the physical things that you choose to give away and all of the emotional things that you choose to give away to a person in a relationship has ripple effects in the future for better or for worse. And so count the cost. Lie number two. Love is love, no matter to whom it is given or with whom it is shared. Love is love, no matter to whom it is given or with whom it is shared. And by this, I'm thinking primarily, although not exclusively, of the LGBTQ community. And again, although the Song of Songs is not a pamphlet about traditional marriage per se, the implication is nevertheless clear. Not all love is created equal, and it does matter to whom it is given and with whom it is shared. It does matter. Love and sex and romance are gifts from God that you have every right to enjoy, but within the context that He has ordained, namely one man and one woman in the loving confines of a marriage. Try to enjoy it outside of that context, and mark my words, it will destroy you. You see, traditional marriage is not about tradition or being better than homosexuals or anybody else for that matter. Rather, marriage between one man and one woman is so significant because it displays the greatest love story in history, namely when God came down from heaven and died for His bride, the church. Line number three, an ancient book is in no place to tell me who I can and cannot love and how I can or cannot express that love. That's the lie. I'll say it again. An ancient book is in no place to tell me who I can and cannot love and how I can or cannot express that love, which is a bit like saying a doctor has no business telling me about my health. Which is ridiculous because health is their area of expertise. And in the same way, all of life and reality and existence and how to live life is God's area of expertise. I think He would know. The God who invented sexuality has spoken about sexuality in the text, and the rules He gives are not meant to constrain you, but to free you to fully enjoy the gift that He has given. Finally, lie number four. Christianity and the Bible only view sex and sexuality with caution, restraint, skepticism, and fear, and rules that make it dull and boring. I know that was impossibly long. I'll say it again. Christianity and the Bible only view sex and sexuality with caution, restraint, skepticism, and fear, and rules which make it dull and boring. And to which I reply, if there's someone actually believes that, then they've never read the Song of Songs. The most stirring and provocative book of lyrical love poetry that exists in history, that dares to say what is only appropriate between lovers, to teach future lovers to love in such a way that puts Jesus Christ on display. They've never read the book, if that's what they say. And I just really feel that if there's any age in which we need to hear a series on the Song of Songs, that time is now. If there's any time in which we need to hear God speak about love and marriage and romance and relationships and sexuality, the time is now. And with that, the series is over. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give You thanks that You are a God who loves sexuality. You love marriage. You love relationships. You love men and women. You love romance. You love all of this, Lord, even more than we do. And the reason You do, O Lord, is because it all has cosmic significance. It's all connected to the Great Commission. It's not just about our private pleasure and joy and experience, although we get that and it's really great. And yet, Lord, it's not merely about that, oh Lord, because love and marriage and romance and it's participation in your plan. And so I just pray for these precious souls, these precious sheep that I'm so grateful that I get to shepherd, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless them, pray that you would work in their lives. Many of them struggle. Many of them have broken hearts. Many of them limp in to the church, Lord, needing hope, and I pray that you would give them hope. I pray that you would give them strength. Lord, give them eyes to see the hope, the hope of your beauty that is found in the text, and may you strengthen them and support them and bless them and empower them to conquer sin and to love you and to live a life of Christ-exalting significance for the Great Commission. Thank you for this time and this series, and we just look forward to how you will use that in the lives of your people. Always and only for the glory of Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.